reading can be found on page 1024 of the Pew Bibles. It is taken from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if you'd like to keep Mark 16 open in front of you, for that's where we're focusing our attention this morning. Sorry. Musicians giving me a dirty look here because I've finished their music stand. Let's just pray, shall we, as we look at God's word together. We thank you for this great day, Lord, and we thank you for the words that we have in the Bible to explain it to us. We pray that you would be our teacher, and we pray that what we would learn, we would love and live by, for Jesus' sake. Amen. According to the 2003 census, the results of which I'm sure you could guess, Christmas carol services were at the highest attendance at church in the year. Something like 2.5 million people attended nationwide. The next highest were Easter Day at 1.5 million. But lagging far behind in the attendance figures is Good Friday. And I guess if our figures are anything to go by, it would be less than 50% of people who are in church on Easter Sunday come on a Good Friday. The thing that's significant about that is that really, in terms of significance, it ought to be the other way around. Because you really only get a small percentage of the Christian message if you miss out on Good Friday. And that's also true when it comes to understanding what the true Christian faith is all about. The resurrection, though true and essential to prove that Jesus did what he claimed to do, is actually only half, the second half of the story. What you get in the passage we had read from Mark 16 is the headlines. Actually, headlines are often quite significant, though, aren't they? Good headlines are short and sharp and eye-catching with a snappy summary. There was a famous headline in the Vanity newspaper in 1935 that read as follows: "Sticks, nicks, hick, pick. Sticks, nick, hick, pick." And that summarised the comments of a theatre manager about those who lived in rural areas, the sticks, who were of lower income, hicks, who rejected movie theatres. And it was quite clever. I think it got people to read the article. Another newspaper headline that I heard about recently was in the Eastern Daily Press in 1912, which read, "Norwich man dies at sea." Now, of course, that was written the day after the sinking of the Titanic. But the headline in the local paper was that one Norwich man had died at sea. Sadly, parochial, but very typical of local newspaper headlines. Other headlines, true stories these that I've read recently. Iraqi head seeks arms. Slightly unfortunate headline. I also read a headline which was entitled, New Study of Obesity Looks for Larger Test Group. And then they finally, one I came across, also equally confusing, School Violence, Teachers Hit Out. But you see, Mark chapter 16 does give us a series of headlines about what happened on that first resurrection morning. But these headline words in the space of 8 short verses tell us enough of the story to get a clear picture of what God was doing on that Easter day 2,000 years ago. And of course, to get the full story, as I've suggested, we do need to put together Good Friday and Easter Day. And let me just do that for a minute, because you need to make sure that you get this if you want to fully understand the significance of Easter Day. Of course, the events of chapter 15 that we were looking at on Good Friday are critical. Why did Jesus die? The cross is literally the crux of Christianity. And in fact, the hinge verse in the whole of Mark's Gospel is in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why the King of all the earth came to the earth, so that he might pay a ransom price to redeem us, to rescue us from our sin. And that's what Jesus claimed to be doing when he was hanging there on the cross. And so when the early church preached the message of good news, they put two things together, the cross and the resurrection. They preach about the Jesus who died and the Jesus who rose again. It's all part of one story. The other thing you need to appreciate about Acts 16 is that it's a very abbreviated version of events. And I don't know whether you notice in the bottom of your Bible, but there's the Gospel continues, verses 9 to 20, but there's a margin note saying that the earliest manuscripts do not have verses 9 to 20. And if you read the commentaries, then there are pages and pages that are written trying to explain why it is that Mark ends properly at the end of verse 8. Maybe verses 9 to 20 is somebody else's attempt to explain what happened because they don't really feel that Mark's conclusion is quite strong enough. It may be that, like a good suspense writer, Mark left the ending somewhat hanging. He tells us that Jesus is raised, but they do not yet fully understand the full significance. But what I do want to say is that if you put Mark 15 and Mark 16 together, you do get enough. In fact, the manner of Jesus' death and the words he uttered on the cross were enough to make a hardened soldier exclaim, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's good to learn from him, because how he responded to the little evidence is far more significant than what many people do with the much greater evidence we have, not least of the whole of the Bible in our hands. When he saw how Jesus died and what he claimed to be doing in his death, it led him to faith, to trust in Jesus for himself, and he sets a good example to us. I also mentioned on Friday that, with sadness really, that one theologian this week, Geoffrey John, who used to be in this diocese, has refuted, really, the idea that any human being could die as a substitute in our place to pay for our sin. Mr. John says, "Jesus took the rap and we got forgiven as long as we said we believed in him. This is repulsive as well as nonsensical. It makes God sound like a psychopath. If a human behaved like this, we'd say that they were a monster." But actually, sadly, Mr. John shows how much he's misunderstood what the cross is all about. The death of Jesus is key. Look how much longer Mark takes to explain the death of Jesus than he does to explain the resurrection. Because, as Mark has explained all through his gospel, it was on the cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He stood in as our substitute. And the resurrection is significant because it proves that the penalty had been paid, that the Father had been satisfied, and therefore death could not hold Jesus as it has held every other man. Paul, in much greater length in 1 Corinthians 15, spells out the implications of both the cross and the resurrection for our faith. He says this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And Paul goes on through that letter to explain that the resurrection of Jesus is the critical last piece of the puzzle that explains why Jesus died on the cross. He says in verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised, as our eyewitnesses tell us. Paul can elsewhere write, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's critically important. So what I'm trying to say to you is that even with just Mark 15 leading into Mark 16 as our portion of Scripture, there is still much here to take us to faith, enough to move that Roman centurion to believe in Jesus, and indeed for us too. Indeed, even in Mark 16, we're taken beyond the cross to the resurrection of Jesus. So just look with me for a minute at some of the headlines, the bullet points, which Mark records here. The three women who saw Jesus die, and who also saw where he was buried, which is in the last two paragraphs of Mark 15, are first on the scene on the third day, the first day of the week. Mary, and Salome. They go to the tomb, and they expect to find Jesus, stone cold dead, in the tomb, with a heavy rock placed over the front. They're there with spices and oils to finish the job of embalming a dead body. Their one concern as they travel is, well, who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance so we can get in? But when they get there, they notice that this large stone has been rolled away. And as they enter the tomb, they see a young man, an angel, dressed in white on the right side. And they're alarmed. The message of the angel is, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified, but he is risen. He's not here. Look, this is where he was laid. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. What a precious little thought that is, even Peter who betrayed him. Go and tell them he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. There is more. Yes, the tomb is empty. Yes, Jesus is gone, but the promise to the women, you will see him. And as the other gospel writers fill in, they did indeed see him before their very eyes. Did you read in the paper, I think it was on the Thursday, that when the mother of one of the servicemen who is held captive in Iran heard that he had been released and was on his way home, she said, I don't think I'll believe it is true until he's standing before us in the flesh and blood, so I can hug him. It's a very natural reaction, isn't it? She's excited that he's coming, but until she sees him for herself, she won't believe. And so the women are told, Jesus is free from the grave. He's not here, but you will see him. What the angel is saying here is, you're looking for Jesus, you will find him. And I really take that as something of assurance for you and me. To every sincere seeker after God, even today, if you sincerely seek for the living Lord Jesus, you will find him. And then Mark ends in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, you wouldn't, would you? They knew that Jesus had died. They knew that dead people stayed dead. They had no hope of him coming back to life despite all the prophecies that he said. None of them did at that point. Yet the stone is rolled away. An angel has told them that he's gone ahead of them. Now, as I've already hinted, I'm actually of the opinion that I think Mark probably did intend to finish his gospel at verse 8. I don't think the end of it's lost. We can debate that after if you're really interested in it. The gospel ends with the words, "They were afraid." It's not the whole story of the Christian faith, but it's probably the end of Mark's story. It's actually a favorite little word of Mark's. The word "afraid" signifies the amazement and fear which Jesus' powerful miracles often evoked in people. So in Mark chapter 4, for example, we're told that after Jesus, with a word, stilled the storm, the disciples, who previously had been petrified of the storm, responded, they were terrified, and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." He was fearful. God among them. In the next chapter, in verse 15, we're told that they came and saw that the man who'd been possessed by these legions of demons was sitting dressed in his right mind, and they there were afraid also. And so it goes on through Mark's gospel, that when they get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, God among them doing amazing, miraculous things, not least now raising from the dead, they were filled with awe and fear at who he is. Mark 16 isn't the end of the story, but it's a good place to begin. It's headline news. You see, for many people, the Christian faith is a rather twee tradition. We enjoy singing our carols about lowing cattle and an adorable baby. We like the fluffy Easter spring new life theme on Easter Day. But actually, the real Jesus, the one who died a cruel death on the cross without rancor or ranting, and the Jesus who rose from the dead on the third day, evokes a far more powerful reaction. Twee and fluffy, it ain't. It calls that centurion to proclaim him the Son of God. And it calls those first visitors to the tomb to be filled with trembling and fear. Indeed, in the words of the famous 1986 horror film, "We should be afraid, we should be very afraid." Because God has gone to great efforts to communicate with this world. He has even gone to a cruel death on the cross. Not just to give us a great example of sacrificial love, but to bear the punishment due to us. So now, we are without excuse before God. God has done all he can to reconcile us to himself. There's no good reason to ignore him, and there's no good reason to say that we don't get it. Our right response should be awe and wonder. Now, you may be sitting here this morning saying, "Well, I don't know the whole story," and it is really rather confusing when people say conflicting things. But actually, I would like to say to you that I think you probably know enough to take the next step. I was brought up going to church. The church that I went to was fairly traditional in format. I don't remember hearing the gospel clearly explained from the Bible. I remember being hungry for the Christian faith, being unmoved, really, by lots of the ceremony, and actually really wanting to know who God was and to get right with him. And so I asked lots and lots of questions of different people. I used to invite friends around for coffee and just ask them all of my questions about the faith. But eventually, one vicar friend of the family turned to me and said, "Simon, you will never know everything, but do you not now know enough to trust God with your life?" And at that time, I prayed a prayer, which I continue to pray. And actually, if you've done the Alpha and Christianity Explored course with me, I often encourage you to do the same. The prayer I prayed was something like this: "Lord, I trust to you as much of my life as I have come to know, to as much of you as I have come to know. And I think that was the right prayer to pray then and to continue praying now, to show that we trust him with what we know of him. And God forbid that we should get it all so stitched up that the Christian faith is no mystery. We obviously can't understand everything. We would have to be God. We cannot understand the full impact of what Jesus did dying for our sins on the cross. We can't really understand how God can be in Christ reconciling the world to him, but we can know enough. And we should grow in our understanding. When you become a Christian, it's a lifetime's job to keep understanding what's actually already happened to you. This shouldn't be yesterday's headlines for us. It is good news that should be our constant source of rejoicing. And so I think Mark leaves us with a challenge. What have you done with what you know? The promise that Mark records is, you seek Jesus, you will see him. It actually echoes a promise given in Jeremiah 29, where God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. But God isn't hiding. He's risen and he's still alive. So let me just wrap up by asking three questions, if I may. The first is, do you know what is knowable about the Christian faith? See, people often say to me, if I can only be like Thomas, I'm not going to believe until I can see with my own eyes, put my hands in his side and see his wounds, and if I could do that, then I would believe. But you see, actually, you and I, even with only Mark open in front of us, have so much more that Thomas did at that point. We know more than the Roman centurion did. We know more than the women did on that day. We have in our hands the collected eyewitness accounts that tell of the details of his death and resurrection and explain the significance for our life. So what are you going to do with what is knowable? Can I ask you secondly, do you trust him with your life? Because he asks that we place our hand in his hands and let him take us home. There are all sorts of different people who do our Alpha and Christianity Explore courses. Many start convinced that they are Christians, maybe because they've been brought up going to church or because they live in a Christian country. And some don't like what they discover when they realize that actually there is a personal decision that needs to be made to put our hands in God's hands. And the cross, of course, is the crux of it all. Some stumble over it. But others find their eyes really widening as they read Mark's gospel for the first time. Maybe they too are amazed, bewildered, and a bit afraid. But actually they're attracted to Jesus and get to the point where they have to count the cost of trusting him with their life. Have you done that? Trusted God with your life? And finally, can I ask you, do you now look at life from the perspective of the cross and resurrection? C.S. Lewis once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. The sun has risen not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. What I think he's saying there is that the same is true of our belief in the sun, not the sun in the sky, but the Son of God. That I see life differently because I trust in him. We've already sung in our first hymn of a new morning glorious and bright with the dawning of hope. In the end of the day, it isn't just about knowledge. It is an invitation to a relationship. And in a sense, you need to go behind the headlines to meet the man. He's the source of forgiveness, new life, and hope. And the promise that the angel made to those women, he makes to you today. If you seek Jesus, you will see him. Well, can I encourage you to do that this Easter day? I've got two things that might help you if you want to take things a bit further. I've got some copies of Mark's Gospel, if you've not read it for yourself, do take a copy from me, and a little booklet that we've entitled Longing for Paradise, which explains more about the Christian faith. So have a chat with me afterwards if you'd like to know more. But for now, let's just pause and pray a prayer.